So this morning, we are once again preaching from the book of Nehemiah. Thank you. Nehemiah chapter 6. And so as we go to turn to this morning's text, I will read it together for us. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set the doors in the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim, in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshemu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah,' and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but that he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to me. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The word of the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, would you guide our hearts and minds as we open your text together? Lord, that you would have your way and that you would lead us into being greatly exhorted and encouraged in the midst of work and opposition. Lord, that we would love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen through the book of Nehemiah, there has been a constant theme of God's people setting forth to rebuild the city of God, to build the work of the kingdom of God in the midst of incredible opposition. From the get-go, we've seen over and over that Nehemiah, he was a man who understood God's sovereign decrees. He understood that God had set forth this mission and that ultimately God was the one who would see it through to fruition. Therefore, Nehemiah did not have to know all the ins and outs. He didn't have to know how every situation was going to pan out. He simply was called to trust that God would set forth and finish this mission that he had called him to. And so he sets forth to rebuild. In our own time, we live in the midst of quite turbulent waters. For a lot of us, we've lived through the times of the COVID crisis. We lived through all the lockdowns, all the shenanigans. And now we see all sorts of the waters muddled up. There's so much that we can't predict what is going to happen. We see those who, a few years ago are streaming forth profanities and they're cursing God and they're going about their way. And now they're openly declaring Christ. There's a lot that is going on. And we see there's a lot of mixed bag. There are some that we think would be within our camp, within Christendom, and trying to, but from the midst of our own camp, we see shots being fired. We see this crossfire. And so for us as God's people, we need to be wise that the enemy that we have, that Satan is setting forth to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his desire. He does not want to see anything built. He wants to see things ultimately torn down. And so in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see that God upholds them in the face of very direct opposition. That there are those who openly mock and slander Christ. There are those who, when Charlie Kirk was murdered, are celebrating in the midst of social media and on the streets. We see wickedness very much openly displayed. We see this in our own day. And so in the face of that overt, very direct confrontation, we are called to be faithful at our post. One of the common themes that we've seen time and time again is that we as the church need to make sure that we do not fall into mission drift, that we don't get distracted from what we are doing. In Nehemiah's time, he was called to build a wall, and there were many haters of the wall. There was a great many camp that hated the wall. They say, "We hate walls." And what Nehemiah could very easily have fallen into was to see his whole mission as fighting wall haters. And he could have gone and devoted all his time to tearing down every one of the wall haters. In fact, it probably wouldn't have been that hard. He would have had, he could point to God's promises. He could point to his faithfulness. He could faithfully, from Scripture, give exhortations to be needed to do all the apologetical work to defend wall building. But what Nehemiah, it was important that he didn't do was to cease the building of the wall. And that's why in chapter 4 we saw that the people resolved to have weapons in one hand and tools in the other. They were setting forth to be ready to defend themselves, but also to never cease doing the work. In our own lives, we see that we are called to love our families. In Ephesians, after Paul gives all this exhortation of the gospel, God's sovereignty, his gifts of grace, what this means for us, he then moves on to, okay, what do we do? You have a meager group. You have a few thousand Christians. The number of Christians then was merely in the thousands. They were a bleak minority in the midst of this very overtly pagan government and structure. And they know that God told them to go take the world. Go take the world for Christ. Proclaim his kingdom and start doing this. And what he told them to do was, he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands. You children, honor your parents. Fathers, raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And slaves, respect your masters, work unto the Lord and not unto man." Break. That was the mission. And that kind of heartbeat, really the heartbeat of Christian households, was what ultimately caved out the Roman Empire from the inside. It's not what we would expect. It's not what any of us would have sought out to do. There was no military coup. There was no planned assassinations. There was no mass gathering of resources in the darkness, the forging of weapons in the sewers under the streets. No, they sang hymns. They worshiped together. And so we see that for us as the church today, we must be careful that we don't fall into mission drift. And in our passage today, what we're going to get into is that when the enemy realizes that overt opposition isn't going to work, and when the enemy realizes that, just as in Nehemiah chapter 5, that we are not going to turn a blind eye to sin in our own camp, but that we are going to bring ourselves under the word, we are going to confess our sins, we're going to deal with sin, we're not going to let sin divide us within the church. When the enemy realizes that those two things aren't going to work, he's going to do everything else he can to try and distract or deceive. This is what he will try and do. And that's where we find ourselves in our passage today. And so this brings us to this rounded, really bringing us to the end of this phase of the book of Nehemiah, dealing with these major threats. The first being overt opposition, ridicule, mockery, and threats of violence. The second being sin within our own camp. And now this third is dealing with deception, dealing with lies, slanderous lies, and deceit. And this is where we see that the enemy doesn't fight according to the same rules that we do. We have rules of engagement as Christians. We are called to live according to the word. We are called to exemplify Christ and to be Christ-like. For those in the world, they feel no obligation to walk in such ways. They will do every move that they can to have those under the belt throws. They will try to trip us up and to do whatever they can. And so in our passage today, we see that in the life and experience of Nehemiah, we see highlighted several ways that the enemy tries to do this. And the first thing that we see here, we see these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab. These three are really the figureheads of the opposition to this whole project. Right from the get-go, they heard that Nehemiah came to seek the welfare of the people, and they were displeased. Everything that they want is for their own positions, their own power, and they will do whatever it takes to maintain their own place and to tear down others. And this is very much like what we face. And so the wall is built to the point that only the gates need to be finished. Everything is mostly shored up. We just need to put the gates in place, and the project is finished. And so here in the midst of this, what they do is they demand to have, they send forth these messengers and say, let us meet and confer together. Let us meet and confer together. And so Douglas Wilson, in preaching through this, he calls this the danger of discussion. The danger of discussion. Why is that a danger? Well, Douglas Wilson points out that very often a lot of people from a liberal view and liberal mindset, they see dialogue and discussion as a virtue unto itself. They tend to absolutize dialogue. They think that if it's good in one situation, it's good in all situations. But what we see here is that Nehemiah is recognizing that there are constructive calls to dialogue. There are places for constructive times to sit down, to hash things over. And then there are times where this simply will derail the whole project. He recognizes his level of skepticism is high enough. He realizes that this is not a good faith kind of discussion. What they are labeling as dialogue is likely just to be getting drummed over the head with a cudgel. from another side, but he's also recognizing that this is a deceitful thing. The heart of behind these people and what they're setting out to do is not wanting to actually resolve any of their conflicts. It's wanting to draw him out and to single him out and to deal with him in an easy way, to clean up all the close ends. And so we see that they're trying to weave in this deception to try and lure Nehemiah away from the task that is at hand. So one of the ways that the enemy tries to work and operate when he's trying to deceive us to get us to go into mission drift is to lure us away from the given task. And that's probably a good way to summarize this. There are places where it's good to engage in apologetics. It's good to engage in these things. But Nehemiah recognized that he was in the midst of a very important task, and he was not to just simply give away his time for it. He had to finish the work, and then he could have all the time to set forth and have these kinds of discussions. And so in this, we must be careful we don't also fall into the opposite error, where we see any kind of call to have discussion, debate, dialogue. We need to see sometimes conservatives can fall into this opposite error that we only just want to fight. And sometimes we have to see that every neighbor of yours is not necessarily an opponent. Not everybody is to be seen as a sparring partner. There is a good place for argumentation and for debate and for apologetics, but we have to be wise that we are presenting the gospel in truth and in love. When Peter is calling us and encouraging us, what does he say? He says, always be ready to give a defense for the faith that you have received, but to do so in respect. Do so in respect. And why? He's saying with the hope that those who you are presenting to would come to a saving knowledge of the faith, that they would come to be saved. And so as Christians, we have this unique place, is because our sins have been forgiven, because we live in the place of reconciliation that God has given us, Christ has given us, the ministry of reconciliation. We are to be wise in how we deal with those who are opponents to the faith, that those who are enemies of Christ, that we are to call upon God. We are to proclaim the truth of God. We are not to soften our message. We are to proclaim the truth as it is, but we are to do so with gentleness and respect. Why? Because our goal is never just to win an argument. Our goal is to win the heart of the person that's there. And this can be a common pitfall for many people. I've heard many testimonies from many apologists where they won the argument, but they totally closed down what was actually, they didn't recognize that there was behind a lot of these questions, there was a heart that had a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, and they wanted clear answers. They wanted to know why. It wasn't merely just asking this question about, you know, the moral legitimacy of abortion or something else like this. There was a heartbeat behind that that was dealing with death and sin and suffering. And we have opportunities to present Christ in it. But on the flip side, there are many who are hard in their heart. They are hard in their sin. They don't want any of that. They want to steal and kill and destroy. So we must be wise. We present in good faith the hope that we have received. And then we bring it to the Lord. We pray that he would have his place. But when we are presented with these kinds of things, we must see that we are not to give up the work we're called to. Just as we said before, we have a mission to build the kingdom of God, to uphold godly Christian households, and we are not to cease to do that as we engage with threats as they come. So we have to be wise to see and recognize times where the enemy will attempt to lure you away, to try and deceive you, to lure you away, and to lure you into being distracted from your mission, or to have mission drift in what you are called to do. And so once Nehemiah gets past this threat, once he resolves for this, we see that they are very persistent four times. We see they keep trying to call him and lure him away from the work. He refuses. He's saying, no, God has called me to do this. I have to be faithful at my post. I'm not going to just simply cease this because you want me to. I'm not just simply going to engage on your terms when God has called this. If you want to come and discuss with me, you can come and we can talk as we are doing this. I'm not simply going to bow down to all of your terms and all of your demands, simply because that's what you demand of me. And so that's what we must be careful of. But now we see that it moves from simply just trying to lure away to actually giving false reports, the slanderous kind of accusation. And so what happens here? We see that Sanballat sent his servant to him a fifth time, and this time with an open letter of accusation. And what is the accusation? It's not about any moral failure of Nehemiah, but it's this whole slanderous report that is really accusing Nehemiah of a civic kind of sin. He's saying that, he's like, here's this report, and, you know, so-and-so has said this. Whoever this Gashmu is, we don't know. But he's saying Gashmu says it too, that you know, there's a rumor going around that you're in this all for yourself. And this is the rumor, is that all these people working for you, you're really just doing all of this to build your own personal empire, to build this whole system around you. And that, you know, once the work is complete, you know, all these people, like you workers, hey, just so you know, like, hey, if you keep working with this Nehemiah, if you keep building the wall for him, once that's done, he's going to proclaim himself king. He has, you know, he's paid off all these people to give these declarations. He has all these false prophets. And just you wait. Just you wait. The moment he has the upper hand, the moment he is established, he's going to consolidate his power, and you're all going to be as good as slaves. This is essentially what they're doing. This is a tactic that is thrown at us so many times. And so we should not be surprised when, as we are building Christian work, that accusations come forth. You know, for our brothers and sisters in Moscow, Idaho, this is a very common accusation. Like, oh, beware that Douglas Wilson. He's just building this whole empire around himself. Oh, yeah, sure enough, look at that. His son-in-law has a good position in New St. Andrews College. His son, Nate, you know, he's a CEO in Canon Press. He's just created all of this to just feed and siphon wealth back into his family. Just you wait. None of this is for himself. You know, none of this is for really for his kingdom. He's just building this whole system, you know, for him and for his kids. These are the kind of accusations that are often leveled at us. So how do we respond? How do we respond to things that are blatantly false? How do we work with that? Well, what Nehemiah does is, or what Nehemiah doesn't do, is he doesn't just go into a whole kerfuffle over this. Nehemiah is level-headed enough to see falsehood for what falsehood is. And he realizes in this, he doesn't have to just go and defend every given point. What does he say? He says, you've made this up out of your own mind. He says, I got to give it to you. You've been awfully creative. This is a great story. You would do really well in the tabloids. Maybe you ought to think of a career shift. But what he does is he once again doesn't allow it to throw off what is happening. And he realizes, too, that what the enemy will seek to do, if he can't lure away those who are leading, if he can't lure away men from their post, from faithfully raising their families, if he can't lure away pastors from faithfully preaching the gospel to going off on crazy crusades, if he can't do that, what he will try and do is sow seeds of suspicion. He will try and sow seeds of suspicion amongst the people. And what we have to be careful to do is that we have to be careful not to take the bait. We have to be careful not to take the bait. And it's also really ironic here that the very thing that these men are accusing Nehemiah of is actually the very thing they are planning to do. And we see this come out right away. And so if anybody is familiar with, the work Rules for Radicals, you know, that work, I can't remember the name of the man who wrote it at this time, but there's a famous book, Rules for Radicals. This is something that you look, even the ranks of Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, like this is a book that has been wielded and utilized by the left for decades. And in this, you can see that there's this very kind of Nietzsche sort of philosophy that it doesn't matter. It's any argument, anything you can wield. It doesn't matter if you are being absolutely hypocritical and double-faced about it. It's whatever you can do to get leverage over your opponents. And so we see it time and time again that we are accused of one thing, and yet it's the very thing they are doing. And so the demand is always simply that, demands to compromise, demands to give way. And so here they accuse him and saying he's hired all these false prophets and they're all in his pay. They're going to proclaim him king. They're going to say, the Lord has proclaimed that Nehemiah is to be your new king. And in our very next story, that's what we see happen, is that these people had actually hired such a false prophet to try and discourage Nehemiah. And so we see that there is a danger that the enemy, through deception, will try and lure us away from our task. There's a danger that through deception, the enemy will try and sow seeds of suspicion amongst the ranks, to have people to start to doubt the intentions of their pastors and elders and leaders, to start to look with suspicion across at one another, to think about, to assume the worst about one another. These are things that the enemy will seek to do. And finally, the enemy will seek to try and make us make snapshot decisions from the wrong motives. He will try to induce crisis. He will try to induce us to see crisis moments and then to tempt us to respond to those crises from the wrong intentions. And this is what happens. We see this. It says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go in the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And so what we see is Nehemiah has presented this, this threat. He's saying, there's a threat upon your life. Nehemiah, there's a threat upon your life. They want to kill you, and they're going to do it at night. And so what you need to do is you need to just let's go and let's hide away in the temple. Let's lock ourselves in the safe room, and let's hide ourselves away. And Nehemiah, before he even recognizes the subterfuge in this, before he even recognizes the deceit in this, he rejects his counsel out of principle. Why? Because he recognizes, if I go along with this, I am going to be perceived as a people as a coward. He recognizes that as a leader, his response in a moment of crisis is going to either inspire, encourage, and to be an exhortation to the people, or it is going to be a source of doubt. So once again, we see what is the enemy trying to do? When the enemy knows he is not succeeding, when he knows that outright opposition won't work, when he knows that simply planting seeds of sin among the people won't work, we're going to deal with the sin, we're going to deal with the opposition, not let it distract us. He is going to do everything he can to throw whatever jabs he can at the kidneys, whatever jabs he can under the belt. He is going to try and lure us away from the task. He's going to try to tempt us with seeds of suspicion. And he's going to try and sow seeds of doubt, to try and get us to fear for our lives. And so Nehemiah rejects this out of hand. And we see that after he rejects it, it says, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because of Tobiah, and Sanballat had hired him. He was a hired gun. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. And so as Christians, as awful as it is, we see all through from all throughout history and even today that this is a reality we face. This is a reality we face. When you have a wounded animal, when you have a wounded dragon or a wounded lion, and you know that it has been mortally wounded, it is still a threat. It is still a threat. You can have a great beast who is wounded, who is going down, and can still lash out viciously, wildly. And this is what the enemy does. And so when we face these kinds of slanderous threats, when we face deceptions and lies and subterfuge, what should the response of the Christian be? The response of the Christian ought to be very much like the response of Nehemiah in verse 14. What does Nehemiah say? He says, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." And what does Nehemiah do? He recognizes the threat. He opens it up to God. He says, "Lord, you know. Lord, you know. You know what these people have done. Lord, you know how they've tried to threaten me. You know how they've tried to frighten me and how they've tried to deceive me. Lord, you know that these people have slandered me. I know that you know this. Lord, remember these things. Call them to account." What we do in these things, and this is what frees the Christian in these moments, is that we recognize that we are not the judge and jury of our opponents. We are not the judge and jury of our adversaries, nor executioner. We rest in this, and we can have clear-headed minds in this because we know that God is going to hold it to account. God knows all the underhanded moves of the enemy. He knows them before the enemy even sets out to do them. He is well aware. There is no conspiracy that the Lord is not aware of, nor is there any conspiracy in which these enemies will prevail over the Lord. He is going to work all things together for the good of those who love him. He is going to work all things unto completion in Christ. And that's why, as Nehemiah or as Isaiah reminds us in the book of Isaiah, is that we are not to look at conspiracy as the way the world does. We recognize that there are those who conspire, but we recognize that everything they do is so pathetically futile in the view of God. They may triumph for a season. They may deceive many for a season. But ultimately, God will hold them all to account. Every lie, every deception, every seed sown unto death, God will uproot and he will throw it into the fire. And that is what he has promised. And so we are to call upon the name of the Lord for our strength. When the apostles in the book of Acts are facing all sorts of terrible opposition, what happens when they're drugged before magistrates and accused of all sorts of things? What do they do? What did they do? They came and they called upon the name of the Lord. And what did God do? God gave them boldness. God gave them boldness. Recently, in certain readings and reflections, there's been a quote of C.S. Lewis that's come up repeatedly where he talks about courage. And C.S. Lewis, he says that courage, of all the virtues, courage is every virtue at its testing point. Courage is every virtue at its testing point. Is that when we see when opposition comes, when all the chips are down, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be virtuous only to the point where it costs us? Are we going to be chaste only to the point where it really costs me something. No, courage is the intersection of all these great Christian virtues. And what we need when we are tested, when every one of these virtues hits its testing point, which they will, you will face situations and trials where you will be tested. Courage is the point where are you going to be faithful? Because when we are faithful to be obedient no matter what the circumstance, and when we are willing to submit ourselves unto that circumstance, as seeing the hand of God in all things, when those things come together, that is when we are truly brave. And that is a boldness we need from the Holy Spirit. And so this is how we are to withstand all these kinds of temptations. The enemy will seek to deceive. He is the father of lies. And those who are very much in the enemy's clutches, in the enemy's hands, in the kingdom of darkness, they will be like their father, the enemy, the father of lies. They will seek to deceive. And so we ought not be shocked when lies raise their ugly face. We are to see the truth of God. We are to submit ourselves unto the truth of God. We are to trust that God will ultimately vindicate us. God will ultimately clear your name. And despite all your best efforts, there will always be those who believe the lie. And so sometimes we must simply submit ourselves to God's grace and trust, and that he will sustain us even when those believe lies about you, when they slander you. And so we are to be faithful in all these things. And one final note here as we close our passage together, there's one final thing that is important to guard our hearts and minds against. Here in verse 15, we see that the wall was indeed completed. And it says, when our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. What a great hope. He's saying all these times where they were trying to throttle us, when they were trying to shake us up, when they were trying to sow doubt and suspicion, when they were trying to lure us away, to cause us to fear, you know, to try and manufacture crisis. What happens in the midst of that? God's work is completed. They lost their confidence for what? They recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that should be our great hope for the Christian church of today, is that in our circumstance, we don't know how God is going to do it. It's pretty amazing to see some people that I never would have dreamed would have approached the church or God's truth with a 10-foot pole. There are some people I never would have assumed in my own fleshly mind and heart that are turning to Christ. It is wild to see what is happening. It is wild. And so we must not lose heart. If God is going to do this, which he will, he is going to do it in a way that leaves only the glory to him. God has an awful, God is a great writer. He is the best writer, and he loves a cliffhanger. He leads his people right up to the Red Sea, and there's an army behind them, and they don't know what's going to happen. And right at the last moment, boom, God splits the sea. He's done this time and time again. And so we must not lose perspective as the church, and we must not give way when threats and temptations come our way. And even when those who are close to us want to tempt us in such a way. And unfortunately, this is what happens. In verse 17, we see that one of these particular men, Tobiah, he just won't let up. And even though he has lost his confidence, even though he knows his schemes won't work, he still does everything he can to grind the gears. He still does everything he can to try and throw things off. And he sends letters to these nobles, and letters are coming back and forth. And all these people who are close to him, because he has all these marriages and alliances within the people of God, and they keep talking up how great Tobiah is and reporting everything of Nehemiah to him. And it's saying all these things are happening and they're trying to frighten him. We have to have that kind of heavenly perspective to not be rattled and ground down in the moment. There are always going to be those who long for the respectability of the world around us. There are always going to be those who proclaim to be part of Christ's church and yet long to have the approval of the enemy. And so what we need to do is to have courage. We need to have courage and fortitude of heart to know clearly what God has spoken, clearly what God has promised us, and to have that kind of fortitude, as we said before, a kind of firmness of the soul that aligns action with the good, even at a great personal cost. A kind of fortitude, as I believe it was St. Augustine who said, that is love bearing all things for the sake of the object loved. That is what we need to be able to withstand all these schemes. We need to have our heart and our mind put in the right place, to look to Christ, the one who was slandered, the one who had men scheme against him, the one who was murdered because of their schemes, but overcame death anyways. The one who knew all things that would come. The one who knew that their threats would end up having him die the most agonizing death on the cross, taking all of our sin upon himself. And yet, what did he do? He did not cower away. He did not hide himself away in a secret room to weather the storm. No, he faced it dead on. He went to the garden, and what did he do? He called upon the Lord for strength. And he was faithful in it. That everything we see in the life of Nehemiah is greatly encouraging to us, but it also points toward Christ. Why can we do this? Because Christ in us. And that's why we need to have new hearts in Christ. That's why we need this faithfulness from Christ. We need to drink from the source. Because that is where courage comes. That is where bravery flows out of. And that is where the fortitude we need in our souls to persevere through all sorts of slander will come from. We need to drink deep of that well. And so, Lord, we pray, would you turn our hearts and minds to you, to love you, and to know you. Lord, guide us and help us to be wise in the midst of many enemies. And Lord, help us when we engage with those who do not know you, and who hate your ways, and who hate your people. Lord, help us to have compassionate hearts and to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And Lord, we do pray that we would see many turn from their evil ways and trust in you. And so unto that end, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.